All right, well, we'll do that after the sermon. Okay, sorry. All right, we're going to look this morning. We're back in the Gospel of Luke, where we have been for quite a while, but we've taken a few diversions away here and there. And this morning we're going to be talking about God's election, as you can see on the screen there. Who does God choose? And if you want a big idea for this morning, the big idea is that those who rejected were never elected. Those who rejected were never elected. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has a number of parts to it. One part of it is called the Shorter Catechism. It's a series of questions and answers. I've referred to it before at times during sermons. And question number 20 asks this. This is a way, by the way, if you don't use some kind of catechism, it's good to teach kids especially, but even adults can learn. In fact, the youth group, we've got them using an app that's called the New City Catechism, which has a similar list of questions and answers. That help people to learn about God's plan of salvation and how that all works out in Scripture. But question 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, is, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, I'll be honest, this idea of election bothers some people, even people who are believers in Christ. They struggle with this concept. If he chose who would be saved, then he's picking and choosing. That isn't fair, people will say. Yet, this is impossible to escape in light of all of the scriptures that write about God's choice. Scripture abounds in telling us that there is an election from all eternity, that God has indeed chosen those who will be saved. And I could probably sit here all morning with passages that attest to that, but I'm going to just give you a handful of them. One is that Acts 13:48, after the gospel is presented, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? Those who had been appointed. Well, who appointed them? Well, surely not themselves, right? And then Ephesians 1:4-5, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." He chose us. And when did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. These are basically the verses that the Westminster Catechism question and answer I just read are using as evidence from Scripture that these things are true. So before the foundation of the world is when it happened. He predestined us. That means he chose our final destination for us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14 says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. That's God's work, not ours. And belief in the truth. And he called them through our gospel, Paul says. What does that mean? Well, they didn't make it up. They were presenting it. They presented the gospel. And God uses the means, that is the gospel, and his Holy Spirit drawing people to himself to make their election sure. And we can see the concept of election all the way back in the garden. After the fall, in Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God proclaimed his final victory all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, but it was determined even before the garden was there. And then in Genesis 17:7, he said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He promised Abraham on behalf of his spiritual offspring that were to come. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31, it says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Again, it's his work. He put the law in our hearts. He guided his people from Egypt. And Matthew 20:28 says, Even as the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we are reminded of this when we take communion. 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we do this to remind ourselves of these things. And finally, Hebrews 9:15, Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Again, I could bring a lot more scripture to bear on this point, that salvation is all God's work, and he has decided from all eternity and chosen or elected those who would be and will be saved. Yet some are bothered by God exercising his sovereignty in this way. They will find ways to explain away all of those verses I just read. And they'll say, well, Jesus never taught this, but he did teach it. And our passage, as we return to Luke this morning, makes this clear. Jesus says, in essence, that those who rejected him were never elected. It has been a couple of weeks since we were in chapter 10 of Luke, so just a quick refresher for us. The previous verses right before the section we're getting to is where Jesus had sent out the 72, and he's giving them instructions. Our big idea from that message was that gospel work is a partnership between all believers. And we talked about gospel work being antagonistic to many, that it's best with support, and it was commanded by our Lord. And that was a good encouragement to us. We talked about praying for the workers, that we may have a greater harvest from the Lord. In our passage today, Jesus continues preparing his team to go out on his mission. And that's where we pick up in verse 13, where he says, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So the very first word there was woe. And not like you're saying, whoa, horsey. It's woe, W-O-E. We need to understand what this word means in this context. Most of us don't use that word on a regular basis. Or if we do, or we hear someone else use it, what's it most normally we hear? It's the phrase, woe is me, right? So what does this word mean? The Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary says, woe is an interjection of denoting pain, discomfort, and unhappiness. And Vines says, woe is an interjection used in denunciation. Denunciation means you're being denounced. In this case, when you say, woe is me, you're denouncing yourself. What does the tone here that Jesus uses mean as he declares woe on Chorazin and Bethsaida? Well, Lenski answers this. He says, these woes were not uttered in anger, nor are they a wish. Like the exclamation blessed and the Beatitudes, the woes constitute a judicial verdict, which is pronounced in advance by the divine judge. Yet they are not cold verdicts when they are thus pronounced, but are filled with deepest pathos. This is due to the fact that they are so terrible. They reveal the gentle Jesus and also the mighty and the terrible Jesus. All the divine power behind the Beatitudes is equally behind the judicial woes. Remember, Jesus, in this passage, he's talking to those he's about to send out. He's given them instructions, and now he's warning them that their message will often be rejected. But why does Jesus say woe to these two towns? Well, I believe this is not a declaration on every single person in these towns, but a general statement that applies to any who reject him. Why woe on them? If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Tyre and Sidon were used as examples of people who rejected God, who greatly sinned against him. The prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Amos, all of them had given specific prophetic warnings to Tyre and Sidon. They are sinful places, and Jewish people, the ones that Jesus was addressing when he said this, they would have understood this and connected that to very sinful cities. We may say today, San Francisco and Las Vegas or something like that, right? They call Las Vegas Sin City, right? But here is where the concept of election again is clear. And it is Jesus making the point. Jesus makes a conditional statement here. A conditional statement usually begins with if. If then is a conditional statement. In this case, it's an if they. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Well, what does that have to do with God's election? Well, it's simple. Remember the shorter catechism, number 20, I began with. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The next question after that is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Which the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we also know that those he elected, he most surely saved. Romans 8:30, those he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We call this the golden chain. It's unbreakable. If you are one of the elect, you will be called, you will be justified, you will be glorified. Paul even writes it in the past tense in the sense that it's already done. It's a sure deal. Here in Luke 10, Jesus shows a condition or a situation in which the Tyre or Sidon and Sidon would have repented. They would have repented if the mighty works done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. In other words, if they had witnessed the power of God in the way those two towns did, they would have repented. But Chorazin and Bethsaida will be subject to a more severe eternal punishment because they had this witness, the witness of Jesus and the disciples in the flesh and the miracles that followed, and they rejected the gospel message. Why? Because those who rejected were never elected. Those who have received a fuller revelation and reject Christ will be judged more harshly than those who have had a lesser revelation. Yet, whether someone has a more full understanding or a very simple understanding, if they believe the gospel unto salvation, then they were elected before the foundation of the world to believe and to be saved. Anyone who does not believe was never elected. And this is where the objection often comes. Not fair. He chooses some to save and not others. But it is not unfair. It's a misunderstanding of mercy and justice. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. Everyone's guilty of cosmic treason against a holy God who's thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Everyone is subject to the wrath of God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so you do not hear." He does not hear. And so we're all under the wrath of God. We're subject to it. Yet through Jesus, he saves some. What did those he saved get? Mercy. What do those who are condemned get? Justice. One group gets what they deserved. That's justice. The other gets mercy. There's no injustice in it. A king can pardon someone who is guilty. That is mercy. But he doesn't pardon everyone. Those who are guilty and receive a proportional punishment, they receive justice. Those who are pardoned receive mercy. But we see that not only does God choose who will be saved, he is also choosing those who will not. And that's what really bothers people. They say, that doesn't sound like Jesus, something Jesus would be part of. Yet here Jesus tells us that had Tyre and Sidon witnessed his and his disciples' ministry, they would have repented. So we must ask ourselves this question: why didn't Jesus appear in a different place and time and save the people of Tyre and Sidon by bringing the kingdom to them? And this is what's called double predestination, if you like to use the big words. God not only chose who he would save, but chose who he would not save. He chose not to save Pharaoh. He chose Israel over other nations. In fact, Pastor Bruce from Lahaim used to be with a ministry called Chosen People Ministries, right? They like to know that they're chosen. I like to know I'm chosen in Christ. But God did choose. He chose Israel over other nations. Our God is a God who chooses. If you don't like that, your problem is not with the way I'm preaching it, by the way, but what Scripture itself clearly teaches. God is sovereign. He has every right to choose, and there is no injustice in it. In fact, Paul writes very strongly about the fact that people question this. He actually predicted the question ahead of time. Paul knew as he was writing Romans and he was talking about election, he knew that there would be people that would say, that's not fair. Same things we hear today. Many preachers hear this. It's not fair. How could God choose some for salvation and others he didn't choose and they end up going to hell? How could that be fair? And Paul predicted this question in Romans chapter 9. In verse 8, and this is a longer section, but I want you to follow along with me. It says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only that, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. Let me say that again. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now he gets to this question where people say, it's unfair. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There it is. It's the choice of God. He's sovereign. He created all of us. He has every sovereign right to do whatever he pleases. Paul continues, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me, here's the question. Paul is predicting the question ahead of time. He knows it's coming. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Ever heard of the phrase there, but for the grace of God, go I? That's what Isaiah said. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been there. We would have been Sodom. We would have been Gomorrah. We would have been Las Vegas. We would have been San Francisco. And again, that's not a condemnation of everyone who lives in those places. There are believers there that are trying to do the Lord's work in those places. But again, just as Jesus used cities as a kind of an example of the judgment of God, that's how we see it today as well. Jesus did not give the displays of his power to Tyre and Sidon, which he says would have brought them to repentance. He did display his power to Chorazin and Bethsaida, and many there rejected him. In both cases, God's election is evident. Some were elected not to be saved and did not receive the evidences that others received. And some received those evidences and still did not believe, and they are condemned even more harshly. We see here that hearing the message does not automatically save, does it? Wouldn't that be nice? But that's not the case, and God did not set up the gospel that way. If every person who ever heard the gospel was saved, the world would be saved pretty much, 90%, because people have heard it. So just hearing the message by itself does not save. Seeing miracles does not automatically save. But there is one thing that automatically saves every person who believes: God's election. God chooses. He has every right. He could condemn justly every person to hell, yet he graciously elected, called, justified, glorified the redeemed. Jesus is also teaching here that there are decrees of pains of hell. Some people don't like that teaching either, but if he's saying it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, which outwardly and physically were more sinful, it seems that Jesus is holding to a higher standard those who have received a higher degree of revelation. So today, I fear that many who have received the knowledge of Christ yet reject him, they will be more harshly judged than many who have but a simple faith and perhaps not all the doctrine right, yet believe in Christ unto salvation. Luke 10:15, again, he says, and Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Lenski says this about that. He says, and thou, Capernaum, now we have to go to older English a little bit, so bear with me. And thou, Capernaum, the worst of all, is the climax. Here Jesus made his home, and here more numerous works of power were wrought, yet here too in vain. The interrogative participle implies a negative reply on part of the speaker. Thou surely dost not expect to be so exalted as having been mine own city and so highly favored by me? Yet the speaker hints that Capernaum may not want to give the negative reply. The hesitation caused by the question is ended with terrific force. To Hades shalt thou be cast down. Whatever thou mayest expect. Note the clashing contrast between the phrases up to heaven and down to Hades, which is doubled by the prepositions of up and down in the compound verbs. The greater the grace spurned, the more terrible the damnation incurred. Now, let's remember again, who is Jesus addressing in this passage? He's addressing those he's about to set up. Remember, either the 70 or 72 that he's sending out. And now he's wrapped up his instructions in this way. In verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So it is not all who speak the gospel message, all that hear the gospel message must take heart when they are not received. I think I said that wrong. They can't blame it on themselves, in other words. This is part of election as well. If you share the gospel with someone that God did not elect, no matter how well you present it, no matter how clear, no matter how eloquent, the one who is not elect will never be saved. And to the one chosen by God for salvation, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck them from his hand. As we sang earlier, he won't fail. He won't fail to save those whom he has called. And so we can have that blessed assurance, right? So here's the paradox of preaching or sharing the gospel. On the one hand, your sharing it will never budge the one who is not elected by God for salvation. You will never be able to convince them. On the other hand, you must share it because it is our charge from the Lord to share it, and that glorifies him. We pray for everyone who remains without faith, and we plead with heaven on their behalf. We may be called to share with no one responding like Jeremiah. My preaching professor said, poor guy, he preached for 40 years and no one ever listened. The weeping prophet, they called him. Yet, he was found faithful. Some preachers of the gospel are blessed to see extraordinary numbers of people converted through their ministry, and others may preach for a lifetime with limited results, at least in appearance. We are called to be faithful. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for workers to join us. The harvest is his, and we want to see him glorified in the harvest. And at the same time, we can't cause a seed to grow. That's his work. Finally, we don't want to take our election for granted and ignore our duty to grow in Christ. As Peter said, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is not saying here that if you are truly one of the elect, you're going to somehow lose it because you weren't diligent enough. But what he's saying is that, and other parts of Scripture tell us, we know that Christians, believers, true believers, often can fall away for a time. And so we need to be diligent in confirming our calling and election, seeking that blessed assurance, following the scriptures to see where God reminds us and confirms in our heart of our calling. And if we practice those qualities, you will never fail. So we don't want to fall. We want to be good disciples. We want to be those who model our lives after Christ. And we must heed his word. We must strive to live out his word. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. We must walk in a manner worthy of our calling. If you love me, our Lord said, you will keep my commands. We ought never to take the blessed assurance as license to be slack in our obedience to Christ. So when I started studying this passage to preach it, I didn't really think at first it was about election, and the more I looked at it, the more I saw it. Why didn't Jesus show up at Tyre and Sidon during the time of the peak of their sin and present his ministry there if it would have saved them? We have to ask that. Why does one child grow up in a Christian home where they're taught the gospel and they're saved through that, and another isn't? Our hearts are broken, hopefully, for all who are lost. But in the sovereignty of God, he's already determined those he would save. He might have saved them through growing up in a Christian home. He might have saved them through them ending up in jail because their life was so wrecked, and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ came in there to present it, and they were a captive audience, right? It could have been a number of things. If you're saved, if you've been converted, if you've put your faith in Christ unto salvation, that's because he elected you from before the foundation of the earth and chose you to be saved. And you ought to give glory to God for that. Now, what do we do with those feelings we all have? We have people who we see them, they clearly are not following Christ. They haven't believed. They've heard the gospel, even some of them. And some of them die in that. And sometimes I think that we can end up with a little bit of a survivor's guilt. And that's a struggle to deal with. I've had a lot of friends over the year that have had the terrible experience of being in a war zone. And they came back and someone that they were side by side with didn't come back alive. And some of them deal lifelong with those feelings of, like, they call it survivor's guilt. How come I? Why me? I felt a little bit that way with the hurricane, honestly. I was really thankful that it didn't hit us full force, even though we did have a tornado pretty close by here. And some people did have their homes wrecked, but it wasn't me. And then I feel glad and thankful that I had this, my home is still standing. The worst thing that happened to me is something's wrong with my fridge. But otherwise, we have the blessing of our windows are all intact, everything's intact. My family's safe, most importantly of all. And then you know about the news over there, and you kind of feel like, well, is it wrong for me to feel good about me surviving this hurricane and being okay? Is it possible we feel a little bit like that with our salvation sometimes? I'm just asking the question. I couldn't point to scripture that says that's true. I just think that that might be part of the reason. We want others so badly to experience the grace and the mercy of God as we have, that we grieve over them not coming. And in those times, we need to trust in God's providence, that he has decided from all eternity who he would save and who he wouldn't. The good news that I could tell you in that is you do not know that that person you're concerned about will not still come to him. He may have elected them, but they haven't come through the process all the way yet. We can't know that. And because we can't know that, we're compelled even more to share with others. Don't ever give up praying for that son or that daughter or that aunt or that uncle or whoever it might be, a coworker. Don't ever give up on them. In the end, are they elect or not elect? We may not know. Until we, on this side of heaven, we might not know. But we still pray for them. We still pray for their salvation. We ask God for opportunities to present truths to them that they could understand the gospel. But in the end, we have to be resolute in our own heart and say, Lord, I'm thankful you saved me. I grieve for those who haven't been saved, but help me to be part of your mission and your kingdom work. And that's really where we have to end up. And really, when it comes down to it, when we have a problem with something that Scripture clearly teaches, we really need to assess ourselves in light of understanding the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God. Because his ways are not our ways. In the end, he will be glorified in all that he's done. He'll be even glorified in those who suffer under his wrath, because he'll have proved himself just. And he'll be glorified in those who he shows mercy, because he has shown himself to be merciful. And so as you struggle through this, and you will throughout your life, I guarantee you, if you're a believer, you've either struggled with this concept before or you will in the future, You'll see someone and you just want them to be saved so bad, and you think, why aren't they being saved? Why didn't God choose them and he chose me? Do I have the survivor's guilt over it? Or do I say, no, you know what? Maybe I'll be like that guy on Saving Private Ryan. You've seen that movie. And someone says, they all died to save this one guy. I hope I'm not giving away the plot if you've never seen it, but too late. A whole bunch of soldiers die to save this one guy, and one of them says something to the effect at the end of, earn it. Well, we can't earn our salvation. But what that meant was, he couldn't have earned all those guys dying for him. There's no way. But what that really meant was, now go live your life in abundance as one who has been saved. And experience what so many others didn't, that they died for you to save. You better go live it and not waste that life. And I think as believers, we should have that attitude. Christ has saved us. He's redeemed us. He elected us, if we're saved, from before eternity, before our parents, grandparents, or anyone else had even dreamed up our name. He knew that he was going to save us. And because of that, we ought to live a life that honors him, that shows gratitude towards him, and that glorifies his name. So let's do that together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and this message. I pray, Lord, that as we wrestle with this concept sometimes and we struggle,